entrance. You might want to make your way over there tonight. We're still in Colossians chapter 1, but we're all moving right along. Colossians chapter 1. Last week, we looked at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Look what the Lord has done. He delivered us from the power of darkness. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and we have forgiveness. I mean, look at all that the Lord has done for us. And we know 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, you know that you were not redeemed with carnal things, corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain way of living, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we were redeemed, and it cost the Lord a whole lot to redeem us. That precious blood purchased us, liberated us from the grasp of sin and Satan and self, procured forgiveness for our sins. In fact, the whole of our sins, the whole of them, were erased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all cast into the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. All forgiven, completely forgiven, nothing left unforgiven. You know, we talk sometimes about the exceeding great and precious promises of God, and they are exceeding great and precious. But can you think of a promise greater than the promise that God forgives us, that he forgives us? That's a mighty promise. And just like we're to believe the promise of salvation, that he saves us when we repent of our sins and believe on him, we need to remind ourselves that we are forgiven. Because, you know, this evil serpent is always trying to bring up your past and throw it at you like it's a weapon, beat you with it because of your past failures and shortcomings and what you did and what you said. And I mean, he's always trying to heap guilt on us and condemnation on us. And we want to remind ourselves, yeah, I did all of that, but I am forgiven. Not because I deserve it, but because of the mercy and grace of my Savior, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. Praise God. So, all because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you that the Colossians, Paul writes the Colossians from imprisonment, house arrest in Rome. The Colossians were dealing with the inroads of some false doctrines that were beginning already that early in the age of the church, already beginning to infiltrate and waft in, you know, these various winds of doctrine, the Bible calls them. They were being influenced by Gnosticism. Gnostics denied the deity of Christ. They did not believe that Jesus rose from the grave. They did not believe that he was God incarnate. So the idea that Jesus Christ did all of these things that the Bible says he did, that he delivered us from the power of darkness, that he translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that he redeemed us by sacrificing himself and forgave us of our sins, and not just our sins. The fact that he forgave you your sins, the entirety of your sins, every sin you've ever committed, the fact that he forgave you of every single sin, but not just you. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the entire world. So the question of the Gnostics would be, this is foolishness. How could any man do that? I mean, what kind of man could accomplish this? How could one man have this incredible effect that the sins of the world would be erased by his death? It's impossible. It's incomprehensible. Unless that man was God. But then that's contrary to everything the Gnostics believe, because God could not be a man, because man is made out of matter, physical, and all matter, everything physical, is automatically evil and tainted and corrupt. Only spirit is pure and savable. So the idea that God could be a man, that they reject. And the idea that, besides, if he's God, how could he be killed? So they reject all of these things when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostics had, well, you know what the Gnostics were? They were New Agers. They were the first and second century New Age believers, because New Age doctrine is modern Gnosticism. That's exactly what it is. They believe that salvation doesn't come by the sacrifice of Christ, the Savior. They believe that salvation comes by attaining certain knowledge, secret knowledge, learning the hidden mysteries of the universe. And by attaining this knowledge, which they can teach you, by attaining this knowledge, you open up your own God consciousness and become aware of your own inner divinity. But only they can teach you that, and they will teach you that you are divine, you are God. So the way you attain this knowledge and God consciousness, of course, is, this is the one thing. New Agers have a lot of different beliefs, but one of the things they have all in common, meditation is the way you acquire God consciousness. Meditation. Now, you know, meditation is the big thing in Hinduism, the big thing in Buddhism, it's the big thing in the New Age movement, and guess where it's becoming increasingly a big thing? In the church. Different kinds of contemplative meditation, which they call now contemplative prayer, but it's not really praying at all. It's like repeating a mantra or a phrase over and over and over again in a quiet place. It's by practicing yoga, which is, of course, a New Age practice, but it's actually Hinduism and Buddhism, because both of those religions practice Hinduism, yoga. In fact, in Hinduism and in yoga, this is the only way to achieve inner peace and a God consciousness. You repeat the name of this mantra, which is usually the name of a god, one of the ancient gods, and by emptying your mind of all else and concentrating on that alone, you enter into a state of peace and contemplation. And look, science has recorded that their blood pressure goes down, heart rate goes down, as they enter into these almost an altered state of consciousness. Some claim that they can astrally project while meditating. Some claim that they have revelations and dreams and appearances of God and so forth, but it's all occult. It goes back to false religion, and it opens up the doors to demonic influences and so on. But it's amazing the things people claim they see when they're in meditative states. So this is what the Gnostics would hold on to. So in the next few verses that we're going to study, beginning tonight, Paul wants the Colossian church to know who Jesus Christ is. So concentrated in these next few verses is some profound Christology, which Christology is the doctrine of Christ, profound statements regarding who Jesus Christ really is. And this, the Colossians needed to know, of course, we need to know who Jesus Christ really is. Because they believed Christ was one of many emanations from the divine, from God. This Christ was an emanation, like the angels were emanations from God. And Christ was no higher than, you know, the average angel. Some of them probably were superior to Christ, they believed. So he was just another of the emanations coming from the divine. And if you learn the divine mysteries, you would come to realize this, that that Christ is really, he's like an angel, an emanation. Paul says, au contraire. The Lord Jesus Christ is much more than an angel, much more than a created thing. He is not some emanation. So Paul begins to tell the church in Colossus who Jesus Christ actually is. And you want to know how he could deliver us from the power of darkness, how he could translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son, how could he redeem us? How could he forgive us? Well, he could do what he did because of who he is. And so let's look at verse 15 and see who Jesus Christ is. Verse 15, first of all, he is the mirror image of the invisible God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the mirror image of the invisible God. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? The image, the Greek word here is icon, E-I-K-O-N. It's where we get our word icon from. And it means, well, it means an image. It means a likeness. Years ago when we were in Russia, we got into some Russian Orthodox churches. And they don't believe like the Roman Catholics. They are like Catholics in every way, except they don't have the Catholic Pope. But they don't have statues all over their churches. Instead, they have icons. The icons are images of the saints and Mary and all of those things. So it's paintings and pictures and all of these things. But since nobody knows what any of the saints actually look like, nobody knows what Jesus looked like. The Bible doesn't describe him for good reason because, you know, that inner idolatry would cause us to have images everywhere of Christ. We'd be worshiping the images and bowing before them and bathing the feet of the image like they do in Hindu cultures and too often in Roman Catholic cultures. But Christ is the image of God. The word image is used in the New Testament to describe the image of Caesar on the Roman coins. Remember when they tried to trick Jesus, you know, about the coins, and he said, look at the coin, see whose image is on it, whose icon is on it. Whose image is on the is on the coin? Caesar's. Then give Caesar what's Caesar's and God what's God. So that's how it's used. But I think of it this way. And this is, I think this is clear, but, I'll try and explain myself in a minute. If God looked in a mirror, we'd see Jesus. He is the mirror image of the invisible God. Now, God can't look in a mirror. God, it's not that he couldn't look in a mirror, but he's invisible. I mean, he's pure spirit. He's invisible spirit. So he is unseen and unseeable. God the Father is unseen and unseeable. In fact, the Bible says nobody has ever seen God the Father. You can't see him. There's a profound verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. If you're taking notes, write that verse down because you're going to want to look at it later and just kind of think upon this this profound verse. 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of God, it says, "Who alone possesses immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach." He dwells in unapproachable light, pure light, pure truth, pure holiness. No one can approach that light. They would be consumed by it. He dwells in the light that no man can approach. And it goes on and says, "Whom no man has seen nor can see." No one has seen nor can they see. I mean, think about it. The seraphim cover their faces before Almighty God, before the throne of Almighty God. No one has ever seen God the Father, according to the Bible. He's pure spirit. God is spirit. And as far as I can tell, no one will ever see God the Father. All we will ever see of God manifest is Jesus Christ. And all of God is in him, right here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But as far as I can tell, reading the scriptures, you're never going to see the Father. Now, there's an interesting passage. Keep your finger here. But I want you to look with me over to John 14. You don't mind looking at a few verses tonight, huh? John 14. These are good things to know and to remind ourselves of, if you know them already. Because there are people who will say things that contradict what the Bible says. I'm going to tell you about some of that in just a minute. But no one has ever seen, and according to 1 Timothy 6:16, nor can see or will see the invisible God, the Father. You in John 14? Yes. All right, I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. Now, this is right after the Lord said that he was going to go, and he was going to go prepare a place for you. And I'll come again, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, you'll be able to be there also. And in verse 7, well, let me read verse 6. You with me in John 14, 6? Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from now on, you will know him." And notice this, "and you have seen him." You see that in verse 7? "You have seen him." Philip said, "Where? When?" He said to him, "Lord, show us. How did we miss it? We show us, please, show us, and we'll be content with that." And Jesus said, verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." So how do you say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's because he is the invisible God made visible. He is the mirror image of God. If you've seen Christ, then you see what the invisible God, he doesn't manifest in any way except through Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do you mean, show us the Father? You're looking at him. And yet, Jesus is not the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. Jesus, the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit's not the Son. And yet we have one God, only one. We don't have three different gods. We have one God, but the one God who exists from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seems like a contradiction, but it's because God is not like us. We only think of things in the in the realm of our own limited human understanding, what we can see, touch, feel, try, and comprehend, God is incomprehensible. What we know of God is what he reveals of himself in the Bible. We know the Father is God. We know the Son is God. We know the Holy Spirit is God. And we know we only have one God. So the one God is, the only way people know how to describe it is with the word Trinity. The one God is a Trinity. A lot of people take offense at the word Trinity because they say you can't find the word in the Bible. You're right, you can't find the word in the Bible, but you can find that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You can find that, and yet there's only one God. You can find that.
Amen.
One God, one divine spirit, three eternal personalities within the one divine spirit. Each one is fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Father's fully God. Holy Spirit's fully God. They're not one-third God. The Father's not one-third of a pie, you know, one-third of God. Son's one-third of God. No. All of God is in the Father. All of God is in the Son. All of God's in the Holy Spirit. We have that made evident in Colossians 2 and verse 9. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, there's a passage over in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 33, God was speaking to Moses, and Moses said, "Show me thy glory." And God spoke to Moses, and he said, "You can't see my face, because no one can see me and live." In fact, he says that twice to Moses. No one, no man can see me and live. Well, certainly you can't see God in his purity, in his essence, and not be consumed by it. He dwells in unapproachable light. Think about it. I mean, in our limited ability to reason, it would be like, well, God lives on the sun. So how close can you get? But he don't live on the sun, don't get me wrong. It's a poor example, but it just came to mind. The sun's not even all that big compared to some of the other stars that are out there. But here's the interesting thing that I was going to tell you about. In Exodus 33, where God tells Moses, no one can see me and live, yet that same chapter, Exodus 33 and verse 11, the Bible says God spoke to Moses face to face. But then right after that, he says, nobody can see me and live. So, that's absolutely right. It doesn't mean he saw him. And this is the only way we can understand passages like this. Either number one, the idea of God speaking face to face to Moses is, it didn't mean then what it means to us now. We think of speaking face to face as my face, your face, you know. But in other places in the Old Testament, it's called speaking mouth to mouth, so that you hear, you hear what the mouth is saying very clearly and distinctly. But what most scholars believe is that it actually is a figure of speech that refers to intimacy, that when God spoke to Moses, it was personal and intimate, as you would speak, you know, mouth to mouth to a friend. That's how they understand it. And now I'll tell you how I understand it. I think that's probably a pretty good understanding, but I believe that when you saw God in the Old Testament, you saw a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw the Son of God appearing in a pre-incarnation form. And I believe you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, you see many, many times, the angel of the Lord, that's the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead manifesting in physical form. It's not the Father, it's the Son of God. And let me tell you, let me give you two verses that I believe back this up, back it up powerfully. First one is John 6:46, where Jesus said that not that any man has seen the Father except he which is of God, he has seen the Father. He's speaking of himself. He came down from the Father. He's going to go back to the Father. He said, no man has seen the Father. Now, John 1:18, this is the other passage. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No man has seen God at any time. That means not in the Old Testament. All those appearances of God. It was a Christophany. It was an appearance of the Son of God, God the Son. So, John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, you know, the last couple of months, this is something that's been driving me crazy. But let me tell you something that's been going on just the last few months. I have heard three different people or groups who claim that they have seen God the Father. Yeah. One group was this NAR prophet. You remember we talked about the New Apostolic Reformation, these prophets who claim they have dreams, visions, visitations. They go back and forth to heaven all the time, like, you know, it's like taking a bus to Baton Rouge or whatever. These guys claim that they go to heaven, and women, there's men and women in this New Apostolic Reformation group, claim they go to heaven all the time. They see Jesus, they see the apostles, they see Moses, you know, and they see God the Father. Well, I don't think so. Then there's this prophet over in Kenya. Y'all remember the couple that came a couple of weeks ago? Okay. I had a bit of a hard time to get some information out of him about who they really follow. I want to know who you're with, what organization, you know, this. He keeps promoting a holiness and repentance revival, which sounds good. Holiness and repentance. Everybody needs to do that. But what he was very reluctant to say is that it's the organization of a Kenyan prophet who goes by the name of Dr. David Owor, O-W-U-O-R, Owor, they pronounce it. Now, the prophet, once he started talking about the prophet, he spoke about the prophet in very reverential terms, very reverential terms. And he was telling me all the miracles that the prophet has done, how many people have been healed through the prophet's ministry, how when he speaks, clouds appear over him, and all these sorts of things. So I said, well, You gave me his name now. I wrote all this down. I'm going to look it up. So I looked it up. Let me tell you about the prophet. The prophet claims that the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18, messianic prophecy, that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, but always considered by the Jews and the Christian church to be a messianic prophecy, speaking of the coming of Christ. The prophet Owor says, he says, that's me. I'm that prophet. Not only is he that messianic prophet, he claims to be the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Yeah, he's both of them. He's both witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses, that work miracles, that call fire down from heaven and all of those things and smite the earth with any kind of plagues that they want to. That's what the Bible says. They can smite the earth with whatever plagues they want. He claims that's him. He's both of them. He's both of the prophets. I don't know. I haven't figured that out yet. But also, you know how the Lord was transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah? Well, he has gone a few steps better than that. He's been transfigured four times. And he says that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. So he's claiming these messianic things. He visits heaven. He goes to heaven on a regular basis. He sees God the Father. And God the Father calls him my Lord. He went on to say, in fact, he went on to say that nobody goes to heaven without his approval. So he might be a false prophet. Actually, he's an antichrist. He's an antichrist. He has laid claim to Messiah's. He's in a world of trouble. And I cannot believe that this man and his wife actually, how can they not know what this man's teaching? I spent an hour on the internet and I found out all kind of stuff about him. But yes, sir. You talking about the brother that was here? Oh. You know what's interesting? This Kenyan prophet has hundreds and hundreds of thousands of followers. When he speaks, if he's going to go to a city to speak, they sweep the street and clean it with soap and water in front of his entourage of limousines, his disciples. And then when he gets out of the vehicle, they strew the palm leaves on the ground for him to walk on. They treat him, they call him my Lord. That's what they call him. They call him my Lord. This man has been given deity status. Hundreds of thousands show up for his meetings. They've got pictures of him with ladders coming down from heaven and the background. And then they've got pictures of him with like a whirlwind over his head as he's speaking. All the pictures have been doctored. They're all fake. But people fawn all over him. They consider him a Messiah. He's the second richest prophet in all of Kenya. There's one richer than him. Another one. Kenya is putting out prophets left and right now. It's become a little factory over there. And they're all false. Most of them are just in the business of enriching themselves. But I actually made a copy of a real good little, it's like four pages long, what this guy claims and all the things you can go look up and see where he's made the claims, videos and so forth. So if anybody wants a copy, we'll run off a few copies of this because you might want to do a little study. And we need to pray for the gentleman who came, him and his wife, that the Lord would open their eyes because he's, you know, I've had a burden for him ever since I started reading about this fellow, who he really is. He is an antichrist, full of the devil, full of himself, full of pride. Anyway, that was the second time somebody that I came across recently claimed that they were seeing God the Father. Then I started looking at some of these New Age mystics, and one of them, he's claiming he sees God the Father. But anyway, you know who claimed they saw God the Father? Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He claimed God the Father appeared to him and Jesus Christ also. Well, the Bible says, Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except him, and that no man has seen God at any time. So I'm going to stay with that. Somebody says, I've seen God the Father. You get some of these clowns who say they've been up to heaven and they saw God the Father and they saw... They haven't seen God the Father. Invisible spirit. But if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. He is... So the point was, he is the mirror image of God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the mirror image of God. Second, who is Jesus Christ? We're in Colossians. Actually, I need to turn to Colossians right now. We're in Colossians. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the mirror image of God. Number 2, verse 15, he is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. I wrote in my Bible, the word firstborn means preeminent. Preeminent. The cults try to use verses like this one where it speaks of Christ being the firstborn. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was the first thing that God created. Before he created the angels, before he created anything, the first thing God created was Jesus Christ. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Then Jesus Christ created everything else. So that's their take on it. He was the firstborn, the first created by God. The Greek word for firstborn is prototokos, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S, from proto. Proto means like the beginning or first. You hear of a prototype. Well, this is not the fin- this is the prototype. Well, that's where we get that from. Prototokos. It can mean to be first. It can mean to be chief. It can mean to be head of all or first of all. And in the case of Christ, it means to be supreme overall. To be supreme. When you apply this verse to Christ, he is the firstborn. You know, you and I have a different idea of what words like this mean. And firstborn can mean like a firstborn child. The Bible speaks of Jesus as Mary's firstborn child, which would imply that there were others who came after. But so it can be used in the natural sense. It can also be used in the sense of the privilege of a firstborn son in Jewish culture, because the firstborn son got a double inheritance, according to Deuteronomy. The firstborn had special privilege. He had special standing, special status. So it can mean that. It can also mean to be unique, to be distinct, something different than all the rest, because Israel is actually called God's firstborn. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God called the whole nation of Israel his firstborn. And that makes them unique and distinct among all the nations of the world. There's no nation like Israel. There never will be another nation like Israel. They are distinct and separate. And unique in all the world in the eyes of God. But when it comes to Christ, firstborn takes on a whole another status. It means to be head of all, supreme over all, preeminent, to rule over, to preside over. It means all of these things, to be sovereign. And so when you look at it this way and you read again verse 15, he is sovereign over every creature. He presides over every creature. He is head of all living things. That's That's the whole idea. He transcends all others. He is unrivaled. He is unequaled. He is unsurpassed in every way. So he is preeminent. That's a good word to describe who Jesus Christ is. Preeminent over all creation. You might wonder, how could he be supreme or preeminent or sovereign over all creation? Well, that brings us to the third thing that Jesus Christ is in Colossians 1, and that's verse 16. He can preside over it all. He can be preeminent over it all because he created it all. He is the creator. Verse 16, For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is the creator of all. It reminds us of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, or from eternity, was the Word. The Word was with God. From eternity, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was both with God, and yet he was God. But he was with God, but he was God. So again, we see little pictures of plurality in the Godhead. He was with God, but he was God. The Bible says, the same was in the beginning with God. John 1 and verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. From eternity, he was with God the Father. And then in verse 3, John 1:3, all things were made by him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made it all. He created it all. And then you wonder, well, maybe it's not talking about Jesus. Maybe it's talking about somebody else. Down in verse 14, John 1:14, tells you who he's talking about. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ became, God the Son became flesh. So, apart from him, not a single thing came into existence. Look at verse 16 just for a minute. Verse 16 says, for by him, the word for can also be translated because. And when you understand verse 15, that he's the express image or mirror image of the invisible God, he presides over every living creature, he presides over it all, because by him were all things created. He created it all. It all belongs to him. He can preside over his own creation. Then Paul, in this passage, mentions with some specifics what it was that Jesus created. So I want you to look at this verse again with me. By him, because by him were all things created. Actually, there's a little article there in the Greek sentence. So it says, because by him were all the things created. It speaks actually of the totality of it all. There's not a single thing that came into existence. Not a single thing, not a cell, not a single thing that Jesus did not create. He is the creator of it all, the totality of it all. And this includes everything in heaven and earth. That's what he says. Because by him were all things created. Make no mistake, he didn't create just things that were in earth, but things that are in heaven. Now, heaven has a couple of different varieties of meanings, and Christ created all of the things. So let's consider those variety of meanings. The heavens could be the air, the atmosphere. It could be all the way up to the sun, moon, stars. Includes everything out into the galaxy. Everything, the outer planets, the stars, a billion light years away. Every single thing in the heavens, Christ created. Jesus created all of that. The heavens means something else too, doesn't it? Because notice the things that he says. He created everything that's in heaven, everything that's in earth. He created things visible and invisible. That would include things visible in earth and invisible in earth, everything down to the tiniest particles, subatomic particles, whatever they call it, the atoms themselves. Christ created all of that in all of its incredible complexity, because at one time we thought that, you know, things like that were just tiny little blobs. But when you realize the incredible power, the nuclear power that's in a cell, we won't get there tonight, but when we talk about how Christ holds it all together, we know what happens when men, through incredible effort, have managed to split an atom. We know the result of that. Atomic nuclear cataclysm. Christ holds the atoms together. Well, you know, 2 Peter talks about the day that Christ is no longer going to hold everything together, and the earth will melt in fervent heat, the Bible says, when he allows these atoms to just, he don't hold them together anymore. Brother Dave is eager to tell us how science can't figure out really what holds matter together. We can't figure it out. What makes it not all fly apart? Jesus. He's the one who holds it all together. But the day's coming when he's going to no longer hold it all together, and this earth will melt in fervent heat, the Bible says, in a moment of time. But, so he created everything visible, invisible, and invisible in earth, but also the invisible in the heavenly realms. Because, you know, Christ, well, he created the angelic host. Jesus created the angelic host. He created the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, everything in earth and in heaven, things invisible and invisible. He goes on and specifically calls about thrones. Thrones, this is seats of power, seats of dominion. He created those behind those thrones, the beings behind those thrones. And there are spiritual entities even behind earthly kings. He created the dominions, rulers, potentates, authorities in the spiritual realm. He created those. He created the principalities. Arche is the Greek word. These are first ones, powerful, powerful beings. He created the exousia, the powers that he describes here in verse 16, authorities, jurisdictions. Make no mistake, Paul is speaking of ranks in the heavenlies, ranks in the angelic realm. In heaven, you know, in heaven there's order. In heaven there's not chaos. But even in the realm of the devil's kingdom, there is a hierarchy, there is an order. You know, the Bible speaks about the principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. There is rank and authority and hierarchy even in the devil's kingdom. Jesus even created Lucifer. But when he created Lucifer, he was good. Jesus did not create evil angels. He created good angels. Everything he created was absolutely good. The Bible tells us repeatedly. He looked over all the creation. Everything was good. But we also know that they didn't all stay good. because they were given an incredible ability and an incredible power, the ability to make choices. And Lucifer chose. He didn't choose wisely, but he chose. We know there's ranks in Satan's kingdom because the Bible describes some of these ranks. When Jesus, remember when his own disciples couldn't cast the demon out of this child, throwing itself into a fire, trying to drown itself in the sea, and the apostles tried to cast the demon out and they couldn't. They came to Jesus and he said, "Bring him to me." You know, he's kind of seemed like he was actually aggravated with him, you know, but "Bring him to me." And then he cast the demon out. And then the Lord said this: "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. This kind, there's different kinds. There's different kinds of demonic power. There's different types, different strengths. We know some are stronger than others because it's going to take fasting to dislodge this one. We even know some are more wicked than others because, again, Jesus said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, goes about dry places seeking rest and finding none, he says, "I'm going to go back to the home that I just got kicked out of." And he goes back, he finds it swept and clean, and hey, nobody's living there. And he comes in and he brings in with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So, not only ranks, but these ranks apparently are according to power, authority, strength, wickedness. And they preside over the wickedness in this world. There are dark powers over the wickedness in this world. And sometimes when you walk through certain parts of the city or certain places, you can actually feel. You can feel the evil oppression in certain places. And sometimes you feel it around certain people. Sometimes you can feel it. People who have been, especially people dabbling in magic and witchcraft and things like that, you can actually, the spirit in you is repulsed by the spirit in them. There's a passage over in Ezekiel chapter 28 where we're told how God created Lucifer. We know that it was the Son of God, Christ, who did all the creating, you know, at the Father's will, of course. The Father is involved in the creation as well. But in Ezekiel 28, y'all in a hurry?
No.
I mean, we're going to quit soon, but look with me over to Ezekiel. I know this is probably familiar to most of you, but I'd like to just point out a couple of things over here that Ezekiel 28 is one of those prophetic passages. Prophecy jumps. Prophecy can be speaking about an earthly king one minute and then something altogether different the next minute. It might be talking about the present, then it jumps and talks about something in the far future, or it might talk about something in the distant past. And that's exactly what we see in Ezekiel 28, where I'm going to begin in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," that God called Ezekiel that quite a bit, "take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God." Now the prophecy jumps, not forward, backward in time, to sometime in eternity past during the creation of the angelic hosts. He says, "Thou sealest up the sum." You are complete in every way, full of wisdom. Satan has incredible intelligence. It's far more intelligent, certainly more than you or me, but far more intelligent than the most intelligent people on earth. "And perfect in beauty, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. This is no human he's talking about. In Eden, the garden of Eden, the garden of God, and this is the garden, the heavenly Eden, talking about the precious stones where they're covering sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes. This is speaking of some kind of incredible musical ability. Were prepared in thee in the day that you were created. Oh, make no mistake, he was a created being. And he says, you are the anointed cherub that covers. One version translates it, you were an anointed guardian cherubim. And I have set thee so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, in the very presence of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. He was created until iniquity was found in you. He goes on in verse 16. He says, by the multitude of your merchandise, they filled the midst of you with violence. Now it seems to be moving back and forth between an earthly king and this Lucifer, this prince, this cherubim, and says, and thou hast sinned. That was his choice, you know. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And notice verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Jesus Christ created Lucifer. He did not create the devil. Pride created the devil. Pride created the devil. Thou hast sinned. Your beauty has corrupted you. So that's just one place. You know, Isaiah 14 talks about the same thing, that how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you're cut down to the ground, you that weaken the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the congregation, and I will ascend above the height of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High, Lucifer said. It was pride that created the devil, not Jesus. So, yes, ma'am. Let's get you a mic.
But Jesus knew that he was going to
Yes, that's correct. Yes. Just like he knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, he foreknew all things. All things. To foreknow all things doesn't mean that he foreordained all things. It's not like those things were his will. You know, you've got a brand of Christianity now that says that actually God, he caused all of that, and that everything that happens is because God caused it. If you had an evil thought, it's because God put it there. God gave you that evil thought. I don't buy that. He made us free moral agents so that we can think, we can reason, and we can choose. We have the ability to choose. Of course, we need his grace working in us to choose the right thing, because, boy, our flesh wants to choose the wrong thing. But yes, God foreknew everything that would take place. Remember, he already knew that Christ was going to go to the cross. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, yes, he knew. But foreknowledge doesn't mean foreordination. He didn't plan it. He didn't predetermine that it should happen. So Who is Jesus Christ? He's the creator of all things, seen and unseen. Every living creature in the physical world, every microscopic thing that can't be seen, every plant, tree, animal. The Lord Jesus created it all, and all the invisible creatures in the spiritual realm. They all have their existence because of the Son of God. So what does that do to the New Age teachers? What does that do to the Gnostics that said Jesus was one of the many emanations from God? He was just one among many, and some were superior to him. No, he created all things. He has no equal. He has no rival. There are none over him. So I'm going to have to quit there tonight. I don't want to wear everybody out. And I know that some of these things we want to, they're good to think about. They're good to know. They're very good to know, because to be to have this knowledge is going to preserve you in the days ahead from any of these inroads of evil that come along. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's just stop right here and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to open your word tonight, and I pray, Lord, that you clarify anything that I've confused, and that you give us all understanding of these profound things, Lord. The knowledge of who you are, Lord, let it resonate in our hearts forever. We pray that you use us for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.